reading today is 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 and 27, and that can be found on page 421 of the Church Bibles. There is also a second reading, Hebrews 3, that can be found on page 1202. So if you turn up page 1202, put a finger in that, and then come back to page 421. So page 421, 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family, that you have brought me thus far? And as if this was not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of your house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, Lord. For the sake of your servant, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these promises. There is no one like you, Lord, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You made your people Israel your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established, and that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord, are God. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever." Let's turn to page 1202. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what will be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. This is God's word.
Well, thank you very much for reading those passages to us. Please keep Chronicles open, 1 Chronicles 17, that's page 421. And today, being Commission Sunday, I've been asked to speak on this topic of the life of extraordinary prayer. And I feel like you're being sold a bit of a fraud today, because I'm your preacher, and I don't necessarily feel like my life is extraordinary prayer. You might think, when you hear that phrase, you might think of people, you think, yeah, they're extraordinary prayers. I think of a few old saints at CCB who seem to be always on their knees in prayer, and they're always smiling praying with a smile on their face. They're always so full of joy, always so full of expectance, so hopeful. And when we look at people like that, we think the reason they have lives of extraordinary prayer is because they're extraordinary people. And the reason why I don't have an extraordinary prayer life is because I'm very much ordinary. I'm often too self-reliant to even think to pray. Perhaps too self-loathing to believe God would want to listen to my prayers. Maybe too cynical to believe that my prayers would achieve anything anyway. Well, our passage this morning features an extraordinary prayer by King David. But the reason he prayed like this is not because he thought himself to be extraordinary. Rather, it's because his identity was all wrapped up with his extraordinary God. And I want to lead us in prayer now to this extraordinary God as we begin. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, we often feel ordinary. We often feel weak, self-reliant, cynical, self-loathing, prayerless. Father, I pray that from your word today, we would see who we are. More importantly, Father, we see who we are in Christ and enjoy our identity wrapped up in him, in his house, as his house. Help us to pray extraordinary prayers, Father, and live lives of extraordinary prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, all of us sort of locate our identity somewhere, don't we? Most of us, we kind of locate our identity in our work. And I came across this article not long ago in The Atlantic, written by Derek Thompson. He's not a Christian, but it's titled, "Workism is Making America Miserable." Here's what he writes in the article. "I am devoted to my job. I feel most myself when I am fulfilled by my work, including the work of writing an essay about work. But my sense of identity is so bound up with my job, my sense of accomplishment, and my feeling of productivity, that bouts of writer's block can send me into an existential funk that can spill over into every part of my life." He goes on, "A culture that worships the pursuit of extreme success will likely produce some of it. But extreme success is a falsifiable God which rejects the vast majority of its worshippers. Our jobs were never meant to shoulder the burdens of a faith, and they are buckling under the weight." I don't know if that resonates with you. But of course, work isn't the only area where we might establish our identity to garner a sense of self-worth. We might look to how desirable we are, how sexually desirable we are to the opposite sex, or perhaps how socially desirable we are in our workplaces or amongst our peers in our social groups. But here's the thing, if we need the approval of others in order to manufacture a sense of self-worth, then the irony is we, in the end, feel more and more worthless. We're jumping right into the middle of the book of Chronicles, so allow me to kind of set the scene for us. At the very start of chapter 17, at verse 1, David's sitting in his palace in Jerusalem when he has a great idea. He wants to build a house just as luxurious as his own. It doesn't seem right to him that his God, his deity, would be living down the road in a tent while he himself is in a palace in luxury. And so he suggests, hey, why don't I kind of give God an upgrade? But to his surprise, God responds by telling David that he is not the one to build him a house. Instead, one of his future descendants of a later generation would be the one to do that. It's quite a reversal of what David expected would happen. God doesn't need David to build him a house. Rather, David needs God to build his house, to establish his legacy. Now, get into David's head for a moment. If his self-worth was all bound up with this building project, then this news would have been absolutely crushing. These sort of disappointing circumstances. God says, David, you're not the one. That sort of sense of disappointment and loss, it could have led him to burn with resentment, to turn in on himself and angrily ask, why not me? Why not me? Maybe you've been in similar situations like that where you feel looked over or passed over. But instead, as we shall see, David doesn't respond like that. Instead, he turns to prayer and to praise. That's because David's identity is not established upon his success. His identity is not established on his sense of desirability. Rather, it's established on God's promise of a future eternal king. And that's really the one big theme I want you to take away from this morning. If you establish your identity in Christ, if your sense of self-worth is established upon him, then it's going to transform the way that you respond to disappointment or disapproval. Instead of leading you to self-loathing or resentment, it will lead you to prayer and to praise. There's two things I'd love to show you from this passage then. First thing is this: pray with humility, knowing you will be exalted. Look down in verse 16. That's page 421 if you close your Bibles. 421, chapter 17, verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, just stop there for a moment, because I think we're meant to notice a contrast to how chapter 17 began. Back in verse 1, if you look back, David was literally sat in his luxurious palace, feeling sorry for the Lord down the road, living in a tent. But now, having received this promise about a future eternal king from his line, David moves out from his palace where he is sitting. He goes down the road and enters into the Lord's tent, where he then sits down. This movement is quite a powerful metaphor and useful perhaps to consider in our own devotions. David begins his prayer by taking off his pretense of his own greatness and going to where God is, going to enter into a posture of humility, sitting in a palace to sitting before the Lord. But then he prays, verse 16b. He continues, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men." So David, despite being the most powerful king of his time, nonetheless refers to himself as a mere servant of the great Lord. He doesn't consider himself worthy or entitled to honor being bestowed upon him. No, instead he asks, "Who am I? What is my house to have been exalted and to have received such great promises?" And as he continues in verse 18, it's quite funny. David is almost lost for words, which is incidentally not a bad thing, is it, when you're praying? It's okay to be lost for words. It's okay to come to God and say, "I don't know what to pray." Sometimes we just groan, don't we? It's okay to not be eloquent and not to have everything worked out. And that's often a big reason why people don't go to prayer meetings, because they're wondering, "Oh, I might have to be eloquent." No, you don't have to be. Just come. But look at what David says, verse 18. He's lost for words. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, Lord, for the sake of your servant, and according to your will, You have done this great thing and made known all these great promises. There's no one like you, Lord, and there's no God but you, as we have heard with our ears. The thing that jumps out to me here, I don't know if you noticed, is David shifts from praying in the first person, I, me, to the third person, David. He now refers to himself as David and his people as we. And that's probably because his prayer was later taken up by his people and sort of repeated liturgically when they gathered for worship. It's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? I think this king is therefore not just praying for himself. He's praying on behalf of his people. He's leading his people in prayer. So notice how in verse 21, the focus goes off David's unworthiness, who am I, and onto Israel's unworthiness, who are we? Look at verse 21. And who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth who God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You made your people your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So just as David is unworthy of such honor, so are Israel. They were once a nation of slaves in Egypt, and yet God chose to redeem them to be his very own. God chose to fix his name upon them, to stake his reputation upon them, and then to use them to bless all the nations of the earth. Who are we that you should do this for us? And this sentiment, who are we? It would have been very easy for the chroniclers' first readers to identify with. This book, if you don't know, the Book of Chronicles, is a retelling of Israel's history for the Jews who had returned home from Babylon a few generations before. And at that time, God's people were pathetic and very, very unimpressive. They had no king. Their temple was rebuilt, but it was tiny. And being under Persian rule, the idea of the prospect of being a blessing to the nations around them seemed laughable. Who are we? But God's promises to David are a bit like the foundations of a skyscraper. If you live around here, hands up if you actually live in Mayfair. Hands up if you work around here. Hey, Femi works around here. Okay. Just don't tell me off this if you live in Balham, because I'll be cross. If you live in London, you might have seen them building skyscrapers. And if you had the privilege of seeing them dig the foundations, they were incredibly deep. It's incredible. And if you look and see how deep their foundations are, you get a really good idea of how tall the eventual skyscraper will be. The deeper their foundations, the taller the building. And really, that's the idea here. If God can take David from being a shepherd boy in the wilderness and then exalt him as king, if God can take Israel out of slavery in Egypt and then exalt them as his forever, then he can do it again for the chronicler's generation. And so the chronicler's generation can put David's prayer on their lips. They're praying with humility. Who are we? But looking at the depth of these foundations, they're thinking, hang on, we're going to be huge. Because this promise, this hope of a future king. So David's movement, I love it. David's movement from his palace to the tent down the road, it parallels the movement of David's greatest offspring. I'm sure at Christmas you had John 1 read at one of your carol services. And there we read how the eternal word left the riches of heaven in order to be tabernacled with us, to make his tent with us. Jesus is the most powerful king of all time, and yet he came and lived with us as a servant. Jesus described often his body as the temple, the place to meet God, the place to find forgiveness. But upon the cross, the body of his temple was destroyed in order that the holy God might live with us and might be with us even now. Now, this truth should transform how we understand our own sense of self-worth. I'm a big fan of the TV show Succession. Hands up if you've seen Succession on TV. Great show. If you've not seen it, it's basically a parody of News Corp with Rupert Murdoch. And the main character is Logan Roy. He's sitting in the middle there. And it's about his enormous media empire and how his siblings are squabbling over who's going to take over when he dies. But one of the interesting side plots follows his eldest son, Connor, who I think is sitting on the right there, or standing on the right. He's a bit of a hopeless character. He doesn't really know what he's doing in life, despite being in his 50s. And in the very first episode, it's his father's birthday party, and Connor brings along a date. But it's very clear that Willa is not just his girlfriend, but an escort, a high-class prostitute. Connor's been seeing her for a while, and clearly he's really fond of her. And at this party, Logan is outwardly very polite, but Willa can read the room. She kind of senses the subtext behind their comments and the jokes they're making. And she's made to feel absolutely worthless. Sometimes I wonder if we might be tempted to think that that's how it is with us and God the Father. As Jesus brings us home to heaven, thanks to him, we're in the house. We're at the party. But perhaps we fear that God the Father is merely polite to us. He's putting up with us because Jesus loves us. But God the Father doesn't really like us. He just puts up with us. And perhaps we imagine he secretly wishes his son had brought home someone better. Someone more reputable. I remember when I was a ministry trainee, I used to send out these monthly prayer emails to my supporters. And I remember one month I made an offhand comment about, he's an amazing, God would love a worthless sinner like me. And very quickly, a friend of mine shot back an email saying, Andy, no, you are not a worthless sinner. You are an unworthy saint. It's a really important distinction, isn't it? He's absolutely right. Friends, value yourself, not according to your work performance or your moral performance or your ministry performance. Value yourself not on your sexual desirability or your social standing. Value yourself according to what Christ paid for you, because he loves you. He is not only given you his righteousness, he has given you his exaltation. So God the Father doesn't just look on you with polite disapproval. Rather, he shares in his son's love for you. Yes, he knows all about your disreputable past and even your difficult present. And yet, because of his son, the Father lavishes his love upon you. So if you're someone here and you struggle with a low view of yourself, perhaps when you compare yourself to others at work or maybe others here at church, maybe when you look in the mirror and you hate yourself, why not make the second half of verse 17 your motto? Look down at the second half again, verse 17. This is true of you in Christ. Say this of yourself. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. That truth ought to transform the way you pray, shouldn't it? A few years ago, when my daughter's 11 now, but when she was 7, she wanted to write to the Queen when she was still alive, and she wrote her an Easter card, and so she painted this watercolor picture of what is it? I can't even see it from that distance. Ah, some flowers in a vase. Oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? And then she wrote a little note wishing the Queen Happy Easter, telling her about, she'd learned about Jesus at church and things like that. And she took loads of time writing this card, painting it. And but then unknown to me and my wife, she then jotted off out our front door, ran 50 meters up the road and posted it in the post box and then ran back. And later said, oh yeah, I posted that card to the Queen. And me and Hannah said, did you put postage on it? No. I didn't know I had to do that. She was distraught. She spent all morning on this card to the Queen. And it was all for nothing. She was distraught that her message would not reach Her Majesty. A lot of tears. But then a couple of months later, Chloe received some post. It was from Buckingham Palace. And inside was a response from the Queen, thanking Chloe for her card. And it turns out, when children write to the Crown, it is the Crown that pays the postage. It's called Royal Mail. Friends, the reason we ought to pray with humility is because we have no postage. That's why I feel a bit of a fraud standing up here preaching on a life extraordinary prayer. I have no postage. But the reason we pray with confidence is because we are God's children. He pays the postage because He longs to hear from us. He loves you. So friends, pray with humility, knowing you will be exalted because you're wrapped up in that promise of the King. Here's the second thing we can learn from David's prayer. Pray with courage, knowing we will be blessed. Look down at verse 23 with me. Verse 23. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. This is a bit funny because back at the beginning of the chapter, back in verse 2, when David first goes to the prophet Nathan to run the idea past him of building a house for God, Nathan immediately shoots from the hip and goes, yeah, do all that's in your mind. Do all that's in your heart. God is for you. And Nathan doesn't actually bother inquiring God about what he thinks of this plan. He just goes, yes, because God is for you. Do all that's in your heart. But here, when David prays, he prays in direct contradiction to Nathan. He doesn't pray, Lord, do all that's in my heart. Rather, he prays, Lord, do all that you have promised. Do you see, the locus of David's confidence is not his brilliant plan, but God's great promises. He prays with boldness, not because he thinks he is mighty, but because he knows the Lord is almighty and he's never going to break his word. And this is really helpful for us to remember when we're praying, we can share anything we want with our Heavenly Father, can't we? Isn't it great to pour out our anxieties on him? He loves us. He loves to hear from us. But when we're making requests, as well as praying for what is on our hearts, let's also make sure to seek what God has revealed to be on his heart. Look at verse 25. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord, our God, you have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever. So again, the locus of David's confidence is God's promise to one day establish his house, his legacy. That one of David's offspring in the future would one day enable God to dwell forever with his people. Now, if you look at the sort of the genealogies and the time when the chronicler wrote, you can see partially that prayer was fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, who would build the temple. But then also it's partially fulfilled in Zerubbabel after the exile, who rebuilt the temple. But the thing is about both those buildings, is that in the end, both those buildings crumbled. They didn't match the prayer here. They didn't last forever. Their temple still hasn't been rebuilt, the physical one at least, in Jerusalem. And this is where our second reading in Hebrews is so helpful. It is Jesus Christ who fulfills David's prayer here, as we heard from Hebrews 3. As the Son of God is greater than Moses, he's greater than David, he's greater than Solomon, he's greater than Zerubbabel. Because the house that Jesus built lasts forever and will be blessed forever. What is the house that Jesus built? You are. Christchurch Mayfair is. Christchurch Balham is. The church is the house. One of my favorite films growing up was Back to the Future Part 2. Now, you might be surprised by the Part 2. It is generally considered to be the weakest of the trilogy, but as a child, the prospects of going to the distant future was quite exciting. And in the film, Marty McFly does indeed travel to the distant future, the year 2015. And whilst in a shop in the year 2015, he notices this sports almanac, a book recording all of the great sporting achievements of the past decades. And Marty has a great idea. He intends to travel back to his own time, 1985, to make loads of money in the betting shops. So he knows exactly how each of the sporting events are going to turn out. He could put down money on all those events and make an absolute killing at the bookies. He knows where to place his bets. Well, friends, unlike the chronicler's first readers, we have the privilege of standing at the very end of the ages. We can look back and see how each of these prophecies have been fulfilled. We have seen the servant king leave the palace of heaven to tabernacle with us. We have seen the temple of his body broken upon the cross to make us his dwelling place. We have seen his kingdom established here in Mayfair, in Balham, and throughout the world. Friends, this sports almanac has proved trustworthy. So we can place our bets with absolute confidence. We can pray with absolute confidence, because we know how it all ends. With it being Commission Sunday, there's a particular focus on our network, as we saw in that video. And I love the tagline on the map. I don't know if you can see it. It's not actually there, never mind. But the tagline is, "We exist to plant churches to reach London for Christ." And I know your church, our church, we're engaged in church planting. We want to see our city won for Jesus, don't we? But the thing I love from that video we watched earlier on is that one line, maybe you caught it, where it says, "Planting without praying is pointless." Do we believe that? We might have great resources, we might have great people, a great plan, a great prospect, other P's, but if we don't pray, it's pointless, really. Can I encourage you, both as individuals and as a church, to pray with courage for our network? You can pray, "Lord, you have promised to bless your people." You can pray, "Lord, you have promised to make your name great among the nations." You could pray, "Lord, you have promised to establish your presence amongst us." And those promises, again, are a bit like the foundations of the skyscraper. Depending on God, on those promises, in him we can achieve great things, but only if we're depending on him, on those promises. So returning back to that same question we began with at the start about our sense of identity, about our self-worth, I hope you see how you think of yourself will have a massive impact on how you relate to God. If you think you are self-made and self-sufficient, you won't think you need to ask God for anything. If you think of yourself as worthless and insignificant, you won't think you even can ask God for anything. If you are cynical about the blessings that have been promised to us, you won't even bother to ask God for anything. But if with the chronicler's generation, in the midst of their weak and unimpressive circumstances, if they're happy to take David's prayer on their lips and pray with courage, then so can we. Because our identity and our worth and our value is established in the eternal King. Let me close with this story. A few years back, there was a Canadian airline called WestJet, and they ran a special promotion at Christmas time. When people are checking into their flights, there was this virtual Santa on a screen, and people queuing up to check in their luggage, they can make requests to Father Christmas about what they want for Christmas. And people wish for all sorts of things, you know, a new pair of socks, a widescreen TV, or whatever it might have been. Now, unbeknownst to them, the airline, WestJet, then went out to the shops to buy exactly what they asked for. So when the plane landed at their destination, their gift arrived with their luggage on the luggage belt. Now, needless to say, the airline recorded their reactions and it kind of went viral on the internet. Many people stood in unbelief as they opened up a widescreen TV. How am I going to get this home on the tube? But then there's a guy holding up a pair of socks. Looking at the guy who wished for the widescreen TV. And he's kicking himself. Friends, pray with courage. Pray with boldness. Pray big. Because our God has promised to bless us. Let me lead us in prayer. Do you want to bow your heads? Father God, we praise you for the depth of the foundations, the depth of these promises. And Lord, what a privilege it is to stand on the top floor of the skyscraper to see how it's all been fulfilled in Christ. And Lord, your church is still growing, it's still being built, and we're a part of it, and we're a part of this planting network. And Lord, we pray in fulfillment of these promises that you would bless us. We pray, Father, you would give strength to our arms. We pray, Father, that through our network, you might be delighted to lead more people to saving faith in Jesus, particularly in areas of London which don't yet have a church. Please, Father, would you bless us? And Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that we are your children. You love to hear our prayers. So help us to come to you often with humility and with great confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.